back in, I can't see it.
You guys want to all come up to the first two rows here? We got a small little group today, won't you? Come forward. And just so you guys know, in the future, the front row is not off limits. It's not verboten. We will not reprimand you. How is everybody doing?
Great.
Well, we heard from... I'm just going to give you a couple announcements ahead of time. How's that? Heard from Linda last night. Linda and Jerry Rosar. Jerry's doing great. And for those of you who don't know, Jerry had a heart attack and was in the hospital. Looked as if we might have lost him, but
triple bypass.
So, but he's doing much better, and so we can continue to keep them in prayers. But they contacted us. But you know, before I start my message, if we can just be a little honest, I've been a little irritated lately. I think it's for a good reason, but I don't know. You know, in the last couple of years, we lost way too many people too early in life. And this is not recent, but I just found out about 10 days ago. But, you know, Clinton Stringer passed. For those of you who haven't heard yet, he had a long battle with kidney disease. And I don't want to say a whole lot, but, you know, let me just say this. The pattern of not wanting to deal with our own issues is getting really irritating to me, because we love people dearly. And when they don't want to deal with their own issues, and I'm talking about the spiritual level, I hope it's okay, but I just get really aggravated. I just feel like we're supposed to be a living example to the world. And I'm not saying that we're above getting sick, and I'm not saying that we're above having to go through things, but at the very least, we should be humble enough as a people who claim to follow the scriptures, where we're willing to get help from the scriptures and other people that know how to help. And I'm just, it's wearing me out. And it's, you know, I'm not going to let it wear me out completely, but it's heartbreaking. So anyway, I just wanted to kind of share that with you before we got started. So today we're going to finish up A Tale of Two Trees. We started last week, and we talked about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the partaking of one of the two trees, the one that was forbidden, and that caused the fall. Is it okay?
Yeah, it went black.
Okay, yeah. No, that's all right, no problem. So we came to a few conclusions. I don't like doing big recaps, you know, because I don't have to kill time, but I just want to do a few things just so we can know where we're starting at. The tree of life represented Yeshua, our eternal life that comes through him and through his word. It's not just accepting him or believing in him. It's everything. It's then following him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented Satan. And of course, this is my conclusion, what I presented last week. I think I had some evidence, but I can't say 100% for sure. And it also represents his twisted lies about God's instruction, because the vast majority of Satan's deception comes mixed with some truth. And that mixture is, I hate to say it, it's very successful. It's how he deceives so many. So we concluded that the trees were planted in the middle of the garden to represent that we had a daily choice, or at least I concluded that. It was something we would see each and every day, and I would suggest to you, as I said last week, that we see those two trees each and every day. Every day we wake up, just about every day there's an opportunity to sin if you were to choose the wrong direction. And certainly it's easier than ever nowadays. And every day there's an opportunity to honor your king and to choose the right make the right decision, so that you choose life. You choose Yeshua. You choose to walk in holiness. And you choose not to sin. We have to see those trees before us each day in order to make a decision, an educated decision on which way we're going to go. It's not that hard to walk a sin-free life if you try doing it 1 minute at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time. if you try to look at, like, I'm 20 years old, how am I going to make it to 80? You've already set yourself up for failure. You know, Parker's a young man. He's got a whole life ahead of him. Fine young man. He can't look at it like, how am I going to make it to 80 or 90 years old? He's got to say, one day at a time, 1 minute at a time, I'm going to choose to follow what Yeshua has given me and asked me to do. And it can be done. See, we can't escape being in the world, but we have to choose to not be a part of it, or we have to choose not to indulge in what it offers. We have to focus on the tree of life. We need to finish the race, because the deceptions that Satan uses are going to be continued to be used until he's out of the picture altogether. And the great deception that we read about in the end times most likely will be the same stuff he's been doing for 6,000 years, with a little bit of a different twist here or there. The half-truth, half-lie works today even in the messianic community. Don't you dare think just because you know the Torah isn't done away with that that makes you exempt. If anything, he's working all the harder. If he's coming after the people that have the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments, he may be coming after us a lot harder than some of the other churches out there or religions. So today I wanted to talk to you about some real life examples. And there's a few things in here. See, I don't really know who, but it has the potential to really upset some people. But you have to hear my heart, why I'm going to bring it up, and why we're going to talk about it, and we can discuss it for sure at the end. If anything rubs you the wrong way, I ask you to please bite your tongue and hold it, and then you can bring it up at the end. I'm happy to answer any question or hear the alternative point of view. That'll be in about 10 or 15 minutes. But before we start, 2 weeks ago I made a statement that really affected my wife. Bill Cloud, maybe. Tom Carey, sure, that'll, but me, it was my statement.
Congratulations.
So I had to repeat it just because I've been in shock for 2 weeks. So it's and Jim, I know you can relate to this, right? If Patty's watching, it's like Bill Cloud, you know, like Jim DeTillo, Tom Eubank, here, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I said the Christians still celebrating Christmas become so passionate about their holiday that for a full month or more, they transform into different people. Remember that? They spend money. They go out of the way. People who are obnoxious and idiots all year long become nice for a week or two or three. They spend thousands of dollars on presents, meals, gifts, trips, all sorts of things. All in the what they call the spirit of the season. They're committed, they're zealous. They make the zealot in the back look like, you know, he needs to step it up a notch, right? By the way, Rich is called the zealot. He's zealous for the things of God. It's not a bad thing. So if they're willing to pay off debt for months and months and months to do what they feel passionate about, why do we have so little passion in the things that we know to be true or we profess to be true? Why are God's holy days not as important to us as their made-up holidays are to them? In fact, you know, Jim mentioned something about worship today. You know, worship isn't about the music. It's not about the music. If we didn't have music, we could sing to him. We could, each one of us could get on our knees and just pray to him. Really, worship's about connecting with your Creator, and it's all about what you give to him. When you listen to music you really enjoy, it doesn't make it wrong. That's what you're getting from the music. Right. Worship's about what we're giving to him. So I would suggest to you, sometimes we struggle to worship God in as committed a way as many people of the church do. In short, the messianic zealousness has fallen short. And since it's 359 days to Christmas, I want to address something I didn't want to do last week. Yep, I counted. We have friends and family we all care about, right? We all talk about this. We wish they could see the truth that we think we see. We want them to know Yeshua as we know him. and we want to ensure that they have a part in his eternal kingdom. They're family. We love them. That's natural. We want that for our family. That's well and good, but I would suggest to you that if you've been trying this for a number of years and it hasn't working, maybe we should try something different. Maybe we should change it up. If their eternal fate is really on the line, is it important to you? I mean, it's important to God, but is it important to you? Are you willing to admit that maybe you haven't been doing some things right leading up to this moment in time? So I got a few suggestions. One is start becoming all in for God's holy days like you were for the traditions you used to follow. Just make a commitment. I'm going to be all in. And I know you might say, well, they only do that 3 or 4 times a year. We have 50 plus holy days. What an awesome deal. What we traded for what we get is just mind-blowing.
Yes.
Can we not be excited about it? Because if we're not excited about it, I don't think they're going to get excited about it. I'm sorry. Number two, if you want your friends and family to know Yeshua, then make sure that they can see it in your walk. They don't care how much you know. They could care less. They don't care how much I can articulate all the verses that the Torah was done away with and how it's been twisted. They don't care about that. That comes later. They want to see it. They want to see how your walk is. Number three, if you want your friends and family to know Yeshua, then they better see some enthusiasm and zeal in you that is a little different than what they've seen in the past, because it hasn't worked in the past. And number four, and this one's going to hurt some people. If you really want them to come to know Yeshua, then stop pretending they're okay in their current state. Now hear me carefully. That does not mean that you start condemning them, but do not condone where they're at. They are in the grips of Satan. They have no hope if things don't change from where they're at today till the time they meet Yeshua. Do not dare pretend, oh, they're okay. They love God with all their heart. Well, they're okay. They did a Beth Moore Bible study. You follow me? Because the bottom line is this. I heard this from a Messianic rabbi. It was a couple of years ago. And this is what he told me. He said, the Christian church is all saved. They just don't get to enjoy the blessings that we do. Now, do you realize how much I wanted to slap that man? I'm just being honest. That is one of the most ignorant statements I've ever heard in my life. And there's a lot of reasons why. But let me start with this. If worshiping on the wrong day, not keeping Shabbat holy, not keeping his feast, not following God's guidelines, not obeying the very things that Yeshua taught is okay, if that's all good, then I am a lost soul. Because I don't understand anything if that's okay. Too many of us in the past have been guilty of condoning because we don't want to face reality. Well, you know what? You're not doing them any good. Facing reality may be the one thing that drives you to your knees more often. It may be the one thing that leads you to share things with them and not be afraid to step on their toes when it comes up. So you don't run and preach at them, but when the opportunity arises, you got to be able to share some truth with them. And you can't be afraid of how they're going to take it. Let them be offended. Let them run off with their tail tucked between their legs. Who cares? You're going to have to stand before your Creator one day. And here's why it's really important. If you really have rationalized that their eternal salvation is okay, you've diminished your need to pray for them, and you have diminished their need of the real Yeshua that we see in the Scriptures. If they're okay, then what are we doing here Saturday afternoon? You know what all of Georgia's doing right now? They're getting ready for a football game. They're prepping. They're having parties. They're cleaning their house for people to come over. They went out to Best Buy yesterday and bought the 110-inch TV they're going to return on Tuesday. And they're all in. And they're going to scream and yell. They're going to raise their hands. I don't raise my hands when I worship. I don't want anybody to think I'm radical. You know, we do a little bit better to be a little radical. So, for a little sidetrack that's going to get back to this point in a minute. How many truths are there in our Bible?
One.
Are you positive on that? Does anybody think there's multiple truths? Because I actually read a Christian theologian this week, and he said the beauty of the Bible is it can be interpreted different ways for different people, and that's okay. See, he couldn't fathom in his mind, because there's so much of the Bible, when you just read it in English only, it's a little confusing, especially the letters of Paul. So they've come to the conclusion it can be interpreted any way you want, whatever fits. It's kind of like the new religion that we're heading into. And anything will go except for what God really said, right? So we've come to the conclusion. Are we all unanimous? Everybody, one truth? Okay, well, let's take a look at this, because our Bibles say there's only one truth. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But here's the problem. We got 40,000 denominations. We have messianic groups that probably got 50 different ideas of what's right and wrong. We have a mess on our hands. See, what we have to do is determine by studying the scriptures from the original language, in context, understanding the religious system, and understanding the cultural differences, what did God intend when he inspired those men to write? He had one truth in mind, one thought that he's trying to convey to the reader, and that's our job today in exile, in a foreign language, to figure that out. Because God's truth is unchanging. It's unwavering. It never changes. So we got to figure that out. If there's multiple truths, then our Bible's false. Simple as that. This is basic stuff. This is 101, right? If people reject everything that God instructed, but are okay anyway, then my Bible's false, because there's too many places that say otherwise. So we have to determine that there is one truth and one truth only. So let's go back to Christmas, and you can apply this to any other horribly pagan holiday. Not Thanksgiving. It's just a group of people who wanted to give thanks to the Creator because he blessed them, and they have food and did some things and blah, blah, blah. There are things, the 4th of July is not pagan, okay? You don't have to celebrate it. We're not making it part of the law, but relax a little bit. But the stuff that is deeply rooted in paganism, you need to apply this to. There's some critical truths that we can learn from our Bible that are simple, easy, and require no study of Hebrew, Greek, or anything else to understand it. One of them is this: do not learn the way of the heathens. Then do the same practice to me and think it will be okay with me. Because it won't. It's an abomination to me. It says it crystal clear. You don't need to ask Rhonda, what does the Hebrew word mean? It's simple. Here's another one. Do not mix holy and unholy and think it's okay. It's an abomination. It's plain and simple. God hates mixing. Here's another one, and this is New Testament, and this is challenging for people. If you're unwilling to give up family, land, homes, and your very life for my sake, then you're not worthy of my kingdom. Now, he didn't say that you're going to have to do that. He said if you're not willing. Because what does it all come back to? It's the heart. He's just testing us for a heart. It may require that. Did it happen to some of the New Testament believers? Yes, it did. And they had to make a decision. Were they going to hold on to what they owned, hold on to their families, or were they going to cling to the Son of the living God? What your families and your friends need is not your condemnation, but they also do not need you to condone them. That will just keep them right where they're at. Perhaps they need something that you have never done before. Stand your ground, but do it in love. Stand your ground. If we condone everything they're doing, but we just don't get in front of the Christmas tree, is that really being a set-apart people? We have to think about these things, because the more we condone, the less chance they have of seeing the truth. Satan has pitched the same truth and lie throughout his history, and it has worked, and it has deceived many. So here's another one. Jesus was born to take away the sins of the world. This ties in with Christmas. Well, that's truth. He's never tried to hide that from us here in America, right? Christmas is about Jesus. It's about his birth. But here's the lie. He was born in December. He was born in a manger. You should bow down before a tree and indulge in over-the-top debt and decadence so that you can be nearly bankrupt. That's how you're supposed to worship God. Let's throw a few more things in there. Mistletoe, Yule log, Santa Claus. And if you really love Jesus, you'll teach your children how to be liars, because you'll teach your older kids how to lie to the younger kids. And by the time they're 14 or 15 years old, if they've been brought up this way and you've never repented to them and apologized to them, they're going to think the whole world's just a bunch of liars. And they're never going to know what to believe. You got to stop pretending that our Creator is okay with this stuff, because he's not. It's an abomination to him. He's disgusted. And although I said a couple weeks ago you need to be kinder to your loved ones, I still stand by that. But it doesn't mean you can't be behind the scenes, be repenting and weeping. And we're going to be talking about fasting in a few weeks. And when you talk about fasting, a lot of times that was mourning over the sins that were being committed in the land. I don't think we cry out in prayer enough, repenting for the sins of our forefathers. Let me paraphrase that. I don't think I cry out enough for the sins of my forefathers. We all should be led to our knees during these holidays. So enough about Christmas. We got 359 days to go. Let's move on to the Messianic world today, which is so unified, isn't it? Just like Yeshua asked for in John 17. May they all be unified in me. We argue over all kinds of things, and most of them that I've found are not really super critical to our walk or salvation. I'm going to give you one quick example, because we're 3 months out from Passover, and I'm not going to bring this up during the spring. And I kind of lucked out, because I don't think there's going to be anybody here today that's going to cause too much chaos in the talk afterwards. But this, there's a point for me bringing this up, and I think it's important. So if you hear me out to the end, I think you'll hear where my heart's at this. We have groups in the Messianic community that believe and follow the barley being ripe in Jerusalem. We have groups that follow Passover has to be near the equinox. We have other groups that say Passover has to be after the equinox, and yet more say the first of the year has to fall after the equinox. See, the majority of all these people believe that we're not to follow the Talmud, but they do agree that the Talmud provides us historical documentation, primarily of things that were being done at a certain day and time when it was written. Now, you may not all agree with it, but that's my take as well. So let me read something to you from Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 11a, which, if you understand what was being written, they will just document things that were spoken by certain rabbis and conclusions that were held in this day and time. That's all I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to teach you that this is the way it has to be done. But this is what it says. Our rabbis taught the year may not be intercalated, which means a month being added to it to have a 13th month. It may not be intercalated on the grounds that the kids or the lambs or the doves are too young. But we consider each of these circumstances as an auxiliary reason for intercalation. How so? Rabban Janai gave the following example of law in operation. He quoted Rabban Simeon B. Gamliel's letter to the communities. We beg to inform you that the doves are still tender and the lambs are still young, and the barley is not yet ripened. I have considered the matter and thought it advisable to add 30 days to the year. Now, most scholars that have studied this say this Gamliel was the one that was serving as the Nasi, the head of the Sanhedrin, in 50 AD. It's the closest that we can find any written document that documents what they were doing around the time of Yeshua. So what does this really prove as fact? Someone's shooting guns off. It doesn't really prove anything, does it? It's the Talmud. It's a historical writing of something going on. What does it tell us as history? That in 50 AD, the barley was the primary reason for the intercalation with the doves and the lambs, the auxiliary reason, just as it quotes in the Talmud. So if the Talmud is historically accurate, then that means they used the barley as at least part of their decision. But yet this sends more people into a frenzy of anger and rage than anything other than the pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. But I'm not done yet. Let's go one step further. Because a couple pages later in folio 12a, same Babylonian Talmud, tractate Sanhedrin, folio 12a, it throws another wrench. Our rabbis taught the year may not be intercalated before the new year. Now what that means is you have to wait until the first of Aviv, the first of the first month of the year, Nisan, as they say today. It could only be intercalated once that arrived. That goes against everything everybody teaches out there in the internet world. And all I'm trying to bring up this point is not to say I'm right or wrong. We chose to go with the Hebrew calendar for a lot of reasons, which I'm not going to get into today. The point is this, they'll use the historical writings of the rabbis when it fulfills their own predetermined goal, but they reject looking at that information when it doesn't fit. You see where I'm going? This is what happens when people do internet teachings and they say, we follow strictly by the word of God. Let scripture interpret scripture as long as it fits what we already believe is going to happen. So we have this problem, and Satan has been successful at tearing God's followers away from the straightforward, easy instructions he gave us in the Bible. And here we are, 20, 30, 40 different divisions of messianics. No unity whatsoever. We're not supposed to be divided. We're supposed to be one in Messiah Yeshua. If we focus just on the stuff that is in the Bible and we left all the other stuff out, do you realize how much more? Maybe not perfectly, but we would come together so much easier. You know, I've been in this walk 10 plus years. I'm ready to go back to Adonai and Yah. I'm just so tired of hearing, I'm tired of hearing both sides of it. And one saying, oh, it's an Egyptian god that you're pronouncing it. You're pronouncing a curse on. It's all nonsense. But yet here we are. If there's only one truth, maybe we should start with examining ourselves. Because we are a group of people that very few would want to get to know if they saw the ugliness that we portray sometimes. So, getting back to how can we be an example to other people and lead them in the right path. If we want to understand that there's only one truth, let's focus on the stuff that's clear. Let's focus on the things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt are important to the Creator. So you know where I go to when I start with that? The death penalty. The death, if it's a death penalty, it's probably pretty important, right? So let's go to the things that I would call the weightier matters of the law that get the death penalty. And when they had the death penalty in the Torah, it's the same for eternity. Now, it's not saying if you committed one of these, you have no part in eternity. It's saying if you're living that lifestyle still, you haven't repented, you haven't received the forgiveness of Yeshua, it's a death penalty. So let's start with just some simple ones. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on each one, but let's just go through this because I got more upsetting to do today. So Shabbat, not setting it apart as holy, was the death penalty. If you just stopped and thought about that before you made a decision what to do, it could solve a lot of things. Idolatry. Oh my gosh, we're in America where almost everything gets more attention than God. And I'm not going to point out examples of idolatry. It's all around us. It's things that are more important than the Creator. It's what is occupying your time. And I'm not talking about you have to go to work. So we're going to measure, did you get in the Word 40 hours a week and to meet up with your job time? You know, when I'm on the job, I'm praying throughout the day. It's not as good as when I'm home alone and I can just spend time with him one-on-one. That's still important. I still do that. But you know what? All day long we can be praying to him. But what do we choose to spend our time on? That's idolatry. Adultery, physical, and Yeshua threw a little monkey wrench in that one, didn't he? Said if you just look at a woman, pornography. They call it soft porn when you look at stuff like the swimsuit things. That stuff is the death penalty in God's kingdom. Maybe you think about that next time it pops up on the screen. You get rid of it as fast as you can. Adultery is a big one. Murder. Physical murder, yes, but you know what? I think Jim taught on this a while back too. What about the people you slander? What about the people that in your heart you have a hatred or an anger towards? It's murder too. Sorcery. Sorcery is a little deceptive because it used to be just, you know, witches and warlocks, right? Today, what about if you're just consumed with video games that have to do with that stuff, the witchcraft? What if you're consumed with TV shows and movies that are all about the demonic and the occult? And that's what you're feeding into your system, into your mind and into your spirit day after day after day. Sorcery. Trafficking humans. That's a no-brainer. That was a death penalty. But it's going on all across America. Child sacrifice. Look, if it happened to you in your past before you knew Yeshua, he can forgive you for anything. But if we're going to pretend like that's really okay today, then we have no part in his kingdom. It's child sacrifice to Molech, which is just another name for Satan. Homosexuality. Yeah, this will get me banned from Facebook. Yeah, 2% of American adults 20 years ago, less than 2%. Today, I'm sure it's much larger. I don't know if they've done the numbers on it. But if you watch any form of TV or internet advertising, you'd believe it's like half the population. They shove it down your throat every chance they get. You know why it's on the rise? Because Christians have shut their mouth and accepted it. We have denominations all across the country that are embracing it, saying it's not only that it's okay, but we're going to put them into positions of leadership. Would you put a murderer or someone who's continually involved in adultery up there in a position of leadership? Because my Bible says those people, they're done. They're done with leadership. They're done with being in a place of authority in the church, in the fellowships. Since we have accepted it as normal, we have spit in the face of God. And the last example I'll say is liars. Liars. There's not a single person in this room, including myself, that hasn't lied. Probably if we were to get a number on Judgment Day, we would be in shock. How many times? But, you know, Revelation 21:8 says liars will have no... You got to understand what it's saying. It's people who continue in this lifestyle. We're not referring to someone who said a lie. Oh, I have no hope. These are all things that a large portion of Christianity has embraced. You know, they haven't embraced the physical murder, but, you know, they've embraced the kind of the lust of the eyes is no big deal. You know, look, don't touch. Anybody heard that disgusting phrase? When you hear it from the world, it's just the world doing what the world does. But when you hear it out of leadership in a church, it's enough to make you vomit. We've abandoned scriptural instruction from God, and these are crystal clear things, folks. This is not something you need a Hebrew degree to figure out. For the theories of man, and what we're doing is basically exactly what Yeshua said in Mark 7:8. You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. In context, Yeshua is speaking of the traditions of men that are held in a higher place than the commandments of God. So I'm going to ask you one more time, is there really only one truth? Because if there is, and I believe there is, then we better start acting like we believe it, and we better stop condoning others in their lifestyle that is not truth and is an abomination to the Creator. Start praying for them, but recognize they need Yeshua more than ever. They need the Yeshua, the fullness of him who is in our scriptures, not the Yeshua they think they know and understand that goes AKA by Jesus. And I was speaking with Jim DeTillo this morning, and we were just talking about the book of Mark. Because I've been reading through Mark a little bit lately, and I missed something completely that he brought up. And so, Jim, I'm sorry, but I'm going to borrow it. I hope you're not putting it in a future message. But it's important. It ties in with what we're talking about here, and it's found in Mark chapter 3. And it starts out with Yeshua is appointing his 12 disciples. He's just listing them off. It's probably for our knowledge. And then it says right after he listed them off, he says, and then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. I totally missed that. I know I've read it before, but I totally missed it. I'm like, his family's, they grew up with the Son of the Living God. They're like, he's out of his mind. What does it mean to go seize him? What were they going to do? They're going to seize him and take him away from the crowds so he didn't do any more of this crazy healing and raising people from the dead and all that stuff? Yeah, they were going for an intervention. You're right. He's out of his mind, the Son of God. Teacher of truth and righteousness. Yeah, that guy, he's the one that's out of his mind. We got to go do something about it. Well, in John 10, Yeshua is speaking about himself as being the good shepherd. He was there. He was just delivering the message the Father gave him. He was, I and my Father were one. And what he tells me, I'm just giving to you. And it says that some of the people said, he has a demon. He's out of his mind. They told the Son of the Living God. His family told him, you're out of your mind. The religious leaders said, you're out of your mind. You have a demon. Not a whole lot different for Paul, Acts 26:24. Paul's explaining everything to King Agrippa and to Festus. And when he's done in verse 24, Festus goes, Paul, your learnedness and you're so intelligent, it's causing you to go out of your mind. You've lost your mind. So I came to this conclusion this morning, just today, just a few hours ago. If you're truly following Yeshua and living like him, then you should be out of your mind. Amen. Okay? Amen. It's a badge of honor. Next time somebody tells me I'm crazy, I'm going to go, thank you, just like my master. I appreciate that. But I want to go back to this. What did Yeshua do to handle it? Because I'm trying to share some things with you. Maybe it'll help with your family, assuming you love them and you want them in the kingdom, you know? It doesn't mean they have to live next door to you, right? So just one or two if you got that one. So how did Yeshua handle it? What did he do when they came to seize him? Can we learn from him so we can maybe be more successful with our own families? I'm hoping I can learn a little bit. So we take a quick look. Mark 3:21, it says where they came to seize him. But verse 22, it goes directly into the scribes and the coming down from Jerusalem and saying he's possessed. He's got a demon. It doesn't say anything about them seizing him. Now maybe they were saying we're coming to seize him. We got to go seize him. We need to get him because he's out of his mind. And it goes into this other story because in verse 31, they show up at the door. I don't know. We're not told the details, and that's not important. But in verse 31, they're there. So let's read what happens. And his mother and his brothers, so his mom's in on this one. At least they're together, okay? Now, I believe she was a believer all along, but his brothers are a little different. Mothers and the brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That ends chapter 3. That's it. And then chapter 4 starts with Yeshua going to the shore, getting in a boat to teach some people. So what happens to his family? We're not given the details, and you know me, I hate assuming anything, but I'm going to throw out a what if, okay? I'm not saying it happened this way, I'm just saying what if. Could it be that he ignored the scorn of his family that he knew was coming? Just ignored it. Forget about them. You guys are my brothers. You're my sisters. You're my family. Could it be that he didn't let their rejection ruin his calling on his life? He said, I got better things to do. See, his brothers grew up with him. Perhaps that was the reason they didn't believe in him. You know, he probably would have been viewed Mr., you know, goody two-shoes, never sinned. Sure, you know. But we don't have that problem because we sinned plenty and we sinned early. Right? So they were angry at him because they're always getting in trouble because they were normal and he's the Son of the living God and he's perfect all the time. I don't know. I'm just saying. I don't know why. But all I know is this. My brothers and sisters hate me because, I shouldn't say that. If you guys watch like 40 years from now and Facebook actually is still here, they don't hate me. But they're just like, how could Tom, we knew him when he was 17, when he was just a little jerk. How could he be teaching the word of God? How could he be, you know, proclaiming a relationship with this Yeshua? What's wrong with him? What's happened to him? He's out of his mind. Yes. We're not really given much details on his family, but we do know two things absolutely for certain. So I'm going to focus on those two things. John 7:5. This is during the middle of his ministry. Roughly, we don't know the timeline, but you know, it's somewhere between the beginning when he comes out of the wilderness, his ministry starts, and he's hanging on the cross, right? John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, don't think they never saw any of this stuff. If you don't think they heard about it, if you don't think they saw people being raised from the dead, saw people being healed, saw his teaching and his preaching. But his brothers didn't believe. They grew up with him, but they rejected it. So, what else do we know for sure? I believe Yeshua just loved them despite their rejection of him. Because if he was sin-free, that's what he would have had to do. I think he continued to live sin-free. He continued helping people, healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead. He continued doing what he was called to do. And he didn't worry about where they're at right then. Yeshua's patience, persistence, and his unconditional love for his family pays off, though. Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and his brothers. So after he's crucified, his brothers are on board. Now, we don't know. Maybe his brothers came to recognize it before that. But somewhere they went from being lost, not believing in him, to hear what looks like after his death, they're all in, all of his brothers. I often say there's only 120 men that were left on Shavuot after the entire ministry of Yeshua. 120 men. But you know what? His brothers were part of that. And do you think that made him happy? Do you think that made him full of joy? So my question to you is this. If Yeshua didn't feel compelled to sit them down and say, James, let me explain to you why you really need to just believe I'm the Son of God. He didn't do any of that. He just lived the life according to his calling. He lived according to the Torah. He lived a life of love, and he probably loved his brothers so much that they were left with no alternative when they saw him raised from the dead. And they gave their lives to him. See, I've come to this conclusion. Your words may have no effect on them now, but your actions will. So if Yeshua had to wait till after his death for his brothers to be saved, you know, maybe it'll be after you're gone before some of your family knows Yeshua. And the only chance they're going to know him, most likely, is if they can see that example in you. Live a life of love now. Throw away the excuses in favor of serving a God who hates excuses anyway. If you truly love your family, let them see the love of Yeshua in you. So let's close this out. We still have two trees to choose from. It's just a real wrap-up summary. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil will lead to death It represents your choice to disobey God's word. It's your choice every day. God never put anything inside of us that forces us to choose the goodness and following him and obeying. You can do that, or you can choose the tree of life, or you can choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is going to lead to death if it persists long enough. We can have the knowledge quicker, faster, and it will be so enjoyable. That's the lie the enemy tells you. Didn't he tell us that? The sin, it's going to be, God's just holding back from you. He doesn't want you to enjoy this immense satisfaction. And we bite, and then we realize it was an empty lie. Or you can choose God's instructions and reject man's traditions, man's lies, Satan's lies. You can choose to endure to the end and receive all the knowledge, wisdom, and pleasure in God's perfect timing his way. Or you can choose to buy the microwave lie that Satan says that you can have it now and it'll be so much better. The tree of life should be a vision you see in your mind each and every day. Envision the fruit hanging from it. Envision a beautiful tree. You cannot eat of that fruit today, but you can make a decision today that will enable you to eat from that fruit in the future. Just remember, every time a temptation rolls around or something causes you to have to make a choice, it's Satan, the father of lies, and his ways always lead to death. So if we really believe Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then I'm just going to leave you with one sentence. Choose life today so that you can eat of that fruit tomorrow in eternity. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for each and every person that came out today to worship you and to serve you on your set-apart day, your holy Sabbath. The Shabbat is such a delight, Father. It's a delight for us to wake up in the morning and spend quality time with you, uninterrupted by business and the cares of the world, to focus on you, not just starting in the morning, starting the evening prior. If we truly would just embrace the whole reason you gave it to us, the whole purpose for the Shabbat, I think we would all find that it's so much easier to follow and to keep and to honor you with it, because it's a blessing that is returned back to us. So we thank you for that. Thank you for opening our eyes to your truth. And we sang that song earlier, Father, open the eyes to our heart. Father, we have had the privilege of having our eyes opened. Teach us how to have a humble heart that we may share that same love with other people that will draw them, that will make them want to actually explore what it is we have to offer. All the truth in the world found in your scriptures has no value to someone if they're not shared that value and love. So, Father, teach us to do better. Teach us how to fulfill your calling in a way that's more fulfilling, more complete, in a way that's pleasing in your eyes. We do not seek to please the world. We seek to please you, Father. So I pray you would lead us and guide us. As we head into Oneg, I pray that you would just give us a heart to keep this focus on you throughout the end of Shabbat and then moving into the first day of the week. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we give you this thanks in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.